Well, good morning. Good morning. Mother's Day. Well, I'm not giving you a Mother's Day message, but I must say that I enjoyed this, and my four sisters are all going to get a copy of it, so they might appreciate their mother even more. My earliest recollections of my mother is this. As a very small boy, sitting on her knee and hearing her sing, "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. You'll never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away." Children, honor your mothers. They have plowed in fields that you'll never plow in, and they have harrowed in fields that you will never see. Appreciate your mothers. And that's the end of my Mother's Day message. I had thought of a title for this message. I'm not sure that I like it, but this is what it will be: The Lord Jesus and the Salvation that He has to offer. And that is what I want this to be about. In order for us to get the picture that I'm looking for, we're going to look at an Old Testament picture and we're going to look at a New Testament picture, both of which illustrate the salvation that He has to offer. Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. And we would read in verse 37. Now, up until this point, Joseph, a Hebrew boy who was sold into slavery in Egypt, has risen in the estimation of the Pharaoh of Egypt because of his ability to interpret dreams. And one of the things that he had said was that there were going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And the Pharaoh believed him. What should they do to prepare for these 7 years of famine? Reading in at verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. That is to say, the advice that he was given by his advisors. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Forasmuch as God has showed you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according unto your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over the whole of the land of Egypt." And the Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck and made him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee," and he made him ruler over all of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from before the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of 7 years, which was in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, and the food of the field, which was around about every city, and laid up the same, and Joseph gathered the corn as much, or as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. And Pharaoh said unto the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and whatsoever he says, do it. Now the story continues that Joseph, being in charge of the thing, said in essence, if you have no more money to buy food, then I am willing to take your personal property in trade. First, it would be their animals, and then it would be their houses and their land, and finally, it would be their persons. They would sell themselves to be servants of Pharaoh in order to stay alive. Pharaoh had said, whatsoever Joseph says, you do it. Now, Pharaoh had directed his people to Joseph, because he had put their lives in his hands. That is to say, he had transferred the responsibility for their material well-being into the hands of Joseph. Joseph had their lives in his hands. And if they were going to not starve, they would have to go to Joseph and do what he said. That's the part that I'm looking for. Go to Joseph, and whatever he says, do it. Our New Testament picture is chapter 2 in verse John, rather John's Gospel. Chapter 2, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, that is to say, mother, what have I to do with this? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And the rest of the story goes on to demonstrate that this wedding feast was about to suffer a disaster of magnificent proportions that we don't understand. In Jewish culture, when you had a wedding, you had a feast. You know, when we have a wedding, we have a 3-hour reception. They had a 7-day reception, a feast. And the bride and groom were expected, and their family were expected, to entertain all of these guests, and they were not expected to run out of food or drink. And whatever happened, they were going to run out of wine, and that was going to be a disaster for this family. A disaster for the bride and groom. A disaster for the people who were supposed to have arranged for this. And when, to avert this disaster, Mary says, to the servants. Whatsoever he says, do it. Now there are two pictures. In the case of the Old Testament picture, in the case of Joseph and Egypt, if you want to avoid the disaster of starvation, if you want to be saved, delivered from starvation, go to Joseph and do what he says. In our New Testament picture, if you want to be delivered from this disaster that's approaching this wedding party, go to Jesus and do what he says. And so what I want to do then is to put it like this. If you want to be delivered from the penalty of your sin and from the load of your sin and from the guilt of your sin, if you want to be delivered from the horror of dying with your sins unforgiven, dying as an enemy of God, dying as dead in trespasses and sins, dying with no hope for eternity, if you want to be delivered from that, then go to Jesus and do what he tells you. In saying that, I have said that this is the essence of the gospel. This is the essence of the story of salvation. It is the essence of the story of deliverance from the penalty of sin. If you want that, then go to Jesus and do what he says. Because God the Father has done in this case what the Pharaoh of Egypt did in Joseph's case. He placed the welfare of those people in the hands of Joseph. Joseph was to be their savior from starvation. And if they wanted not to starve, they needed to go to him and do what he said. God the Father has placed your eternal welfare in the hands of his Son. Your life is in his hands. Your welfare for eternity is in his hands. And if you want what he has to offer, then you have to go to him for it and do what he says. So what did he say? I'll read you some extracts. He said, the reason that he came to this earth, I am come to seek and to save those who are lost. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said to some, you will not come to me that you might have life. To others he said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. You know, as a little boy, that's one of the first verses I ever learned in Sunday school. And I still remember it. He said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. He said in prayer to his Father, as many as you have given me, I have given them eternal life. All of this to give the evidence that your eternal welfare is in his hands. And if you're ever going to get the salvation that he has to offer, you have to go to him and do what he says. And what did he say? He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." If you are one of those who is laboring under your load of sin and you want to get rid of it, if you want the rest and the peace of God that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven and that your eternity is secure, you have to go to him to get it. And the reason is because he is the only one who has it to offer. What, you might ask, is the goal of this salvation? The goal of this salvation, long term, is to give you eternal life. And why is that? Because you can't get into heaven without it. Eternal life is God's kind of life. It is the kind of life you need if you're ever going to be in heaven. You can't be in there without it. John chapter 3. And this is what the verse says that I'm interested in. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life." Eternal life is the life of heaven. Eternal life is the life of God. Now let's just go over that, because that tells us what the goal of salvation is. Plain and simple. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what was that all about? That was all about this. The nation of Israel, having left Egypt, had been invaded by a lot of poisonous snakes, and people had been bitten and they were dying. And God's salvation for them had nothing to do with the medicinal value of looking at a brass serpent or snake on a pole. God had said to Moses, "Make it, stick it up there, and whoever will look at it will be cured." Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, just so, exactly like this, should the Son of Man be lifted up in crucifixion and lifted up as a sacrifice for sin, so that whosoever believes on him, understand that believing on him is not believing about him. Believing on him is placing your total trust in him for your salvation. Whosoever believes on him should not perish, but what? Have a good life? Get your marriage fixed up? Have good health? Have a lot of money? Is that the goal of salvation? No. He says, should have eternal life. That is the goal of salvation, is that you get eternal life. Because God wants you in heaven, and you can't get into heaven without it. Now, how has he made that possible for you? If indeed you have to go to him for your salvation and do what he says, then how has he made this salvation possible? The Bible says that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is to say, he made himself accountable to God for your sin. He assumed the responsibility for it, which meant that he had to die for you. You should have died. The fact that you haven't died because of your sin is because he died for you. And instead of dying for your own sin, he died for you. Here we have him lifted up, not only in crucifixion, but lifted up as a sacrifice for sin. I don't think any Jew of the day would have missed the significance of that. It's the language of the altar. It's the language of sacrifice. When that Jew brought his lamb, and it was inspected and declared to be acceptable as a sacrifice, he placed his hand on the head of that lamb, making that lamb responsible for his sin. And then he says, "This lamb dies for me, and I go free." John the Baptist introduced the Lord Jesus as, "Behold the Lamb of God, which bears away the sin of the world." He died for you. He died in your place. He paid the penalty for your sin. He died for the sin of the world. How is it possible that one man could have adequately borne the sin of the whole world? Right from Adam, right through to the end. Everything, everyone. Because he was the God-man, he could do it. No other man could do it. He died for you. And because his sacrifice was accepted by God, how do we know it was accepted? Because God raised him from the dead. If that sacrifice had been faulty in any way, Jesus Christ would still be in his grave. The fact that he was raised from the dead is evidence that God was satisfied with what he had to offer. And the moment you place your trust for salvation in him, that is to say, the moment you look to him for your salvation, just as that snake-bitten Israelite looked to that brass serpent on the pole for his salvation from death, just as the starving people in Egypt looked to Joseph for their salvation from starving, just as those people looked to Jesus to save their wedding from a disaster, when you look to him for your salvation, the moment you place your trust in him, two things happen. And these are things that absolutely have to happen. The first thing that happens is the removal from you of your condemnation and guilt, so that you are reconciled to God and accepted by him. The Bible says that your sins have separated you from your God, and so that he will not hear you. Sin is a barrier, and it keeps people separated from God. Sin is that barrier that puts them under the condemnation and judgment of God. As soon as you place your trust, as soon as you put your eternal welfare in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has it as his responsibility, as soon as you do that, God lifts off of you that burden of condemnation and guilt. No longer are you classified as at enmity with God. No longer are you classified as an enemy of God. No longer are you separated from him by that barrier of sin, which you could not remove. And now you are at peace with God. Now you have fellowship with God. Now there is no barrier between you and God. And the second thing that happens at that very instant is the imparting of a brand new life given at the moment of conversion and lasting through eternity. It is called eternal life. That is what God wants for you. It's what the Lord Jesus has to give you. How do you get it? What has to happen to make you want it? What had to happen for that dying Israelite to make him look at that brass serpent? Only one thing would make him look. He would look when he knew he was perishing. What would make those people in Egypt look to Joseph for their salvation from starving when they were hungry enough? What would make those people at the wedding of Cana of Galilee look to the Lord Jesus to save their wedding feast when they knew that nobody else could do it? What is going to make you look to Jesus Christ for your salvation? Why will you do this? You will do it when you know you are perishing. Just as that Israelite knew he was perishing, just as those Egyptians knew they were perishing, when you know you are perishing, you will look to him for your salvation. How do you know you are perishing? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the one who is responsible to make you know that you are perishing. He is the one who convicts you of your sin. He is the one who makes you know your need of the Savior. He's the one who makes you understand clearly that you have nothing to offer God and you have to go to Jesus Christ for your salvation. That is called repentance. The Bible says that the essence of salvation, or at least one of the versions of the essence of salvation, is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever get those backward. Repentance toward God because he is the one that is the offended one. And it is for you to get honest with God. Getting honest with God is when you quit making excuses for yourself. When you quit trying to say, I'm good enough. I knew a lady, she was a patient of mine, dying of cancer. I went to visit her, tried to speak to her about her need of salvation. You know what her answer was? I'm a good woman and Jesus will accept me. That is not the right answer. As far as I know, she died with that. Standing before God as a repentant sinner, you're saying in essence, I am the sinner that you say I am, O God. I am the sinner for whom Christ died. I have nothing to offer for my salvation. Once God has you in that position, he will direct you to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit directs you to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, if that is what you believe, and if that is what you know, then go to my Son and do what he says. And what does he say? Come unto me. He says, believe on me. He says, trust me for your salvation. Don't trust anybody else, because all other offers of salvation are bogus. They will never get you into heaven. They will never bestow eternal life upon you. They will never lift the load of guilt and sin from off you and give you peace with God and fellowship with God. Now, there comes a time in a message like this when I have to say to you, this is decision time for you. If I have been clear, and I trust I have, it is decision time for you. What are you going to do about this salvation that Jesus Christ has to offer you? Do you want it or do you not? And if you don't want it, why? That's a question for you to answer. If you do want it, it's available exactly now. Understand this. God is introduced in this day of grace, in this day of salvation, as a gracious God. Not a judgmental God. He is introduced as God our Savior, not God our Judge. One day he will be, but today and for today, he wants you to know him as God your Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is what God wants. Let us put it this way. God the Father wants you saved. God the Son wants you saved. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. God the Holy Spirit wants you saved. The Lord Jesus said of him, when he comes, he will not speak of himself. He will testify of me. In other words, he will point the repenting sinner to Jesus Christ. What have I said? I've said the whole of the Holy Trinity are all engaged in an operation to make salvation available for you. They're all for you. Even more, the Bible says that there is more joy in heaven amongst the angels over one sinner that repents. Isn't that something? How many of them? How many tens of thousands of angels, and they're all rooting for you? You have all of heaven engaged in offering you salvation. All heaven wants you saved. Who does not want you saved? Who do you think? Satan does not want you saved. Why not? Because Satan knows where he's going. He's going into the lake of fire eventually, and he wants your company. He doesn't want you in heaven. He wants you with him. He is an enemy of God and an enemy of your soul. This is what the Bible says about that. Satan has several names. He's called a roaring lion going about seeking whom he might devour, but he appears like an angel of light. He's called the liar from the beginning. He's called the wicked one. And he's called the god of this world. And this is the verse. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Satan blinds the understanding of those who do not believe. What for? What's in it for him? The rest of the verse says, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in upon them. Satan does not want you saved. And if you're not saved today, it may very well be that your understanding has been blinded and you really just don't understand. And that's quite possible. And if that is possible, then for mercy's sake, speak to somebody. Get your understanding cleared up. But if indeed you do understand and you're not saved, then you have to ask yourself, why do you not want the salvation that God has to offer? Why is it that you do not want your sins removed? Why is it that you do not want the only kind of life that you can go into eternity with and be happy in heaven? What is it that you don't want about this? All heaven is engaged in offering you this, and you don't want it? I suppose I shouldn't say you should give your head a shake, but you should. Decision time. What are you going to do about it? God is waiting. The Lord Jesus is waiting. The Holy Spirit is waiting. The angels in heaven are waiting for you to come. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Understand this, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. You will be saved by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not be saved until you put your faith and your trust in him. As long as you think that you can earn your salvation, that you're good enough the way you are, or you hope you're good enough the way you are, you will never have his salvation. You have to give that up and go to him for your salvation and trust him as your Savior. Father, we are thankful, we who are saved, for this day of grace, this day of salvation, when the gospel of the grace of God is so freely preached. We are thankful for the one who died for us. The one who died for me, who took upon himself the responsibility and made himself accountable for my sin and paid it to thy satisfaction. So many of us in this room can say amen to that, and we are happy with our salvation. We say God is satisfied with Jesus. We are satisfied as well. But if our Father, if there are those who are not satisfied with Jesus, who have not yet taken the offer of salvation that he has to give them, by thy Holy Spirit, we pray that they may be convicted, that there may be no peace in their life until they surrender to thy will and go to the Lord Jesus for their salvation. We ask your blessing upon us now as we leave this place in his name. Amen.